Tom, thank you for that. All right, we're going to spend some time in Scripture together, so if you have a personal Bible or a Bible app that you like to use, hope you'll get that out. If you don't, there are red Bibles in front of you in the pews. Today we'll be in chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, which is getting near to the end of the New Testament, and I hope you'll have a copy of that in front of you in some form as we go together this morning. It's good to be back with you, and I want to just publicly say thank you to Greg Burdett for filling the pulpit last week. I had an opportunity to do a wedding for a family friend out of state, and so I appreciate Greg doing that. It's good to be back here with you, though, now. I'll start with some easy trivia maybe today. What was the second point of Greg's sermon? No, I'm just kidding. Greg, you should at least have been able to answer that one. Now, how about that? I know it's early, it's been cold, it's been wet, all this stuff. What's the tallest mountain in the world? Mount Everest, right? Somebody had to have known. I didn't hear anybody, but I know somebody actually knew that out there. Mount Everest, tallest mountain in the world. We know that, right? That's actually a fairly recent designation. I mean, it was only in 1852 that Mount Everest got that title. Up until that point, the nearby peak of Kanchenjunga, I thought I practiced saying it enough times, Kanchenjunga, that was assumed to be the world's tallest peak. But then, there were a group of surveyors who participated in the Great Trigonometrical Survey of India, and that is a real name of a real thing that happened. The Great Trigonometrical Survey of India produced some new data, and they reordered the peak heights there. So Mount Everest, which up until then had only been known as Peak 15, was given the title that it retains to this day, world's tallest mountain. Kanchenjunga is still a very majestically impressive 28,169 feet high, but it's now in third place. So it's been supplanted by a greater mountain, but it's actually a very fascinating one still. It's one of the most dangerous places in the world to climb. Over the last 30 years of the world's highest peaks, this one has by far the highest fatality rate. And another thing that I find interesting about it is that no one has technically reached the top of it. Now the peak was reached first in May 25th, 1955 by a British expedition, but they stopped just short of the actual summit because of a promise that they had made to the Chogyal. The Chogyal is the Dharma king of the country of Sikkim at that time, and the mountain had a lot of religious and cultural significance to them, so they promised that they would keep the top pristine and pure. Now, the kingdom of Sikkim officially no longer exists, but every expedition since then that hasn't perished on the side of the mountain has followed this tradition of stopping short of the top. Meanwhile, in 2016 alone, there were 641 people who successfully reached the top of Mount Everest. I tell you these little stories because we're going to look at a passage today that has some very interesting imagery where it's comparing two different mountains and the experience that God's people have when they draw near to him on them. Now, both of them are majestic. Both of them are impressive. Both of them are awe-inspiring. One of them, however, produces fear, and the other produces festive joy. Both of them, however, are the places where God encounters his people, and we need to know which one we're standing before and what that means for us then. Next week, we're going to conclude this sermon series that we've been doing all through the fall where we look at the book of Hebrews, and we've been working our way through that. So even though we're almost done with it, and you've probably heard this, allow me to give you a little bit of background one more final time after this week, actually. And that is, it's a very unique letter in the New Testament in the language that it uses and the concepts it brings up. It's also very focused on this idea of why Jesus Christ is the greater and final one. Now, it was written to a group of people who had converted from Judaism to Christianity, so they had a lot of questions like, well, how does this compare to what I had known? What's changed? And the author, in many different ways, is showing that Jesus Christ is greater than any and every Old Testament institution or figure and person. Because of that, his work is final. There's nothing more we need to do. Now, the other theme that comes all throughout the letter because of that is that we need to hold firmly to our faith. That's our response. We're going to see all these things come up again here today, but before we read God's word, let me invite you to pray again with me. Great and gracious God, we do thank you for this time. We pray that you would calm our distraught hearts, that you would quiet our distracted minds. Lord, focus us on you. Make us attentive to your word. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29, one biblical scholar called this the rhetorical climax of the entire letter. Here's what it says. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they cannot endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. And at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The main idea that I want to look at with you today is this. Because of Christ, we draw near to God at Zion, not Sinai, and there receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Say that again. Because of Christ, we draw near to God at Zion, not Sinai, and there we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I want to unpack that with you here. The contrast, as you can see in this passage, is between encountering God at Mount Sinai and encountering God at Mount Zion. Let's look at each one of those. Encountering God at Sinai is the description we hear in the first few verses, verses 18 through 21. What's the reference there? If that's not familiar to you, if it doesn't ring any bells, what's the reference? It's to the story that we see beginning in Exodus chapter 19, especially Exodus 20, going on even a little bit after that, where God had led his people out of their slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea, and then he encounters them at Mount Sinai. That's the place where he gives the Ten Commandments to Moses, where he does speak. It says, we read just a little bit ago in Deuteronomy 4, the God who was speaking out of the fire to his people, thundering forth in majesty and holiness. And yet, right after that, when Moses was gone again one time, the people decided it would be a good idea to melt down a lot of the gold that they have, fashion a cow, and worship that instead. When Moses said in this passage, I tremble with fear, that's a quote from Deuteronomy 9. It's referring to this time on Sinai when Moses was afraid that God was going to destroy his people because of this idolatry that they were just parading right in front of him. So what's the meaning of this? That's a reference. What's the meaning? It's a metaphor, really. I mean, it's an illustration that the author is using to show the experience that we have if we try to draw near to God apart from Jesus Christ. If we're encountering God only through his righteous and holy law, and if we're trying to encounter God at a time when we are guilty of having our allegiance and worship given over to the idols of our hearts. Our sin has alienated us from God. Scripture talks about this often. We know this through personal experience. On our own, in our sin, if we are to encounter a holy God, it is like this, in fire and darkness and gloom and tempest. He's the one who has a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. They said, stop, we can't handle this. Because God's word exposes our idolatry. It unmasks these hidden desires and motives within our hearts. That's the portrait we're given there of Mount Sinai. I don't know what's actually, if you've got an image in your head, I don't know what that looks like. Maybe it looks like something like Mount Doom from Mordor and Lord of the Rings. Right? If that's the case, it might not totally be wrong, except here's the big difference. That's the seat of evil and darkness. Right? This is not what Sinai is. Sinai may have been a terrible experience for those people, but it's because of God's intensely searing holiness. That's the difference. his intensely searing holiness and righteousness. And when we are brought into that presence on our own, in our sin, without a high priest to mediate between us, without someone to cover over these transgressions we have of God's perfect moral law, then it's not a fun place to be. You will never find that on a top 10 places you need to visit before you die list. And yet the author says, that's not where you've come. You have not come to this place, he says. Why does he say that? Well, like we've seen so many times in this letter, the point is to show us that something's changed now that Jesus Christ has come. In Christ, something changes in us and in the way that we have a relationship with God. It means something different. And so the teaching at this particular point is showing that in Christ, we enter God's presence into a different manner, at a different place, as it were. And because of that, have a different experience. It also talks about encountering God at Zion. That's what it says beginning in verse 22. You've not come there, it says. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And he goes on to describe that for a little bit. What's the reference there? Again, if you're not familiar with that one, Mount Zion in the Old Testament was the actual literal site at Jerusalem where the temple of God was built. So it was a real, actual place. But it also came to take on something of a metaphorical significance. Zion really became shorthand for the place where the glory of the Lord dwells and where the people of the Lord enter into his presence. Zion really came to take on that kind of a broader sense, the place where the glory of the Lord dwells and where the people of the Lord enter into his presence. That's why often when you hear in the Psalms, it's saying, let us go up to Zion, it is referring to the temple, but primarily to entering God's presence. I know it was already, 30 minutes ago or so, but in the call to worship this morning, maybe you heard it. It says, the Lord speaks to us from Zion, the Lord who has made heaven and earth. In the Psalms, we see this often. In Scripture, we see this often. Here, it's actually equated even with the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Those are all synonyms there. That's the reference. What's the meaning? What's the author getting at? He's getting at the idea that, like everything else in this letter, something has changed in Jesus Christ. Something better and greater and final is here. Now that Jesus Christ has come, he says, now that he has accomplished this priestly work, now that there is a mediator to stand between you and this holy, righteous God, you can draw near to him, and it's in a different way. And here's a really important point I want to make now. I've made this at some points in this series. If you're seeing these contrasting descriptions of God, we're not meant to think that there was some kind of difference in God between the Old and New Testaments especially, or even a difference in his character. It is the same God at Sinai and Zion. We are the ones who are different. We are the ones who have been changed in Christ. Christ has made us into something new, and because we have been made new, we experience God's presence differently. That's a very important and big topic. I want to make sure that it's said here, though. On our own, in our sin, God is a consuming fire, as verse 29 says. When we cling to Christ in faith, however, when we are united to him, there is a difference. Why? How? Because Jesus Christ, it says, is the mediator of a new covenant in verse 24. He's the mediator of a new covenant. He says his blood is better than that of Abel. Right? Remember Abel, Cain and Abel? Jesus has been compared to a lot of different people in the Old Testament throughout this letter, to Moses, to Aaron, to Joshua, to Melchizedek. Here he's compared to Abel. And why this comparison? Well, Abel was the first person in Scripture said to offer a sacrifice that was pleasing to God. He's also the first person in Scripture who was killed because of the sin residing in someone else's heart, Cain's hatred and anger and jealousy. We're meant to see that Jesus is the true and greater Abel, that he offered a perfect sacrifice to God, forever pleasing, sufficient one time for all time. He also had his blood spilled as a result of the sin residing in the hearts of others. The difference, the fundamental difference, is that he offered his life willingly and specifically so that he could cover over the sins of his people through his offering. It's a mediator of a new covenant, a better one, the author says. There's a 16th century Italian priest, a man named Gasparo Contarini, who said this: the blood of Abel was crying out for revenge against Cain in the presence of the Lord. the blood of Christ cries out for mercy and indulgence, even towards those through whom it was spilled. It's better, he says, a perfect sacrifice. It's forever changed things. We're told here in this point of comparison that the law reveals God's holiness, his otherness. He is God, we are not, because it exposes our unholiness, our sinfulness. And the good news of the gospel, though, is that this very same God, is the one that 2 Corinthians 5 said was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against us, bringing us instead back into his kingdom, bringing us into the assembly of the firstborn, and giving us an inheritance that cannot be shaken. Now, I think it's interesting and unique imagery, but we are going to fail if we think that all this is an exercise in theological metaphor. Like everything else in this letter, this is meant to induce and elicit a response from us. So what does that response include? I'm going to suggest to you four things briefly here that come from this passage, four things that are a part of our faithful response, given the fact that we encounter God now at Zion, again to use this imagery, and not Sinai. Here's the first one. That we join in the heavenly worship, which we preview here now already on earth. Listen again to verses 22 and 23. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Later again in verse 28, it talks about the fact that our response is to let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. We get to participate in worship now, which is actually a way of participating and previewing the heavenly worship, even in advance. There's a man named Paul Ellingworth wrote an excellent commentary on the book of Hebrews. He said this, "The picture is one of Christians on earth already participating in advance in the life of the supernatural city of which God is the builder. Worshippers now enjoy communion in advance with the righteous of earlier generations, with whom they will be made perfect at the end." Have you thought of worship that way before? Have you thought of it in terms like that, that this is an imperfect anticipation of what will animate and undergird our time together perfectly in the future? And if right now you're thinking, wait, are you telling me that heaven is just going to be one eternally long church service? No, I'm not sure that would interest me even, right? We're getting at something deeper here. We're showing that what we're doing now, even what we're doing now, is showing the kinds of things that will characterize our time together then, to be together in festive gathering, rejoicing in the fullness of redemption that has been brought to bear, knowing that all sin and sorrow and suffering have been eliminated forever. Thus, we offer to God acceptable worship, it says. The second thing that's a part of our response is that we do not refuse him who is speaking. That's verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. He goes on to have this little point of comparison where he says, look, if at the time when God was speaking to Moses and then Moses spoke to the people, if they got in a whole lot of trouble for ignoring that, it's going to be even worse now because God is speaking directly to us through his Son. We're being warned, it says, from heaven. Therefore, we cannot refuse the one who is speaking. This brings some echoes even of the way the whole letter began. The whole letter began by saying, in previous days and long ago, God spoke to his people through the prophets, but now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who's the exact imprint of his nature and the radiance of his glory, through whom also he made the universe and who upholds the universe by the word of his power. God in Christ speaks to us by his word, through his Spirit. Back in chapter 4, we're told that the Word of God is living and active, so we must hear and heed what God is saying to us. That's why we spend time reading and studying Scripture together, because it says here we don't have the option of refusing the one who is speaking to us. The third part of our response is this, that we rest in the security of our unshakable kingdom. We rest in the security of our unshakable kingdom. Verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, here's a tiny aside. This is part of a bigger conversation. It's fairly common to hear language about us building the kingdom, but that is not a phrase you will ever find in Scripture. We don't build God's kingdom. God builds his own kingdom. We are always said in Scripture to receive a kingdom, to inherit a kingdom, to be brought into a kingdom, to bear witness to a kingdom, even to be a kingdom. Those are the only ways you'll ever find it described in Scripture. It's God who does this, and in many ways, that actually takes some of the burden off of us because we wouldn't be able to accomplish it anyway. This is God who does it. We who participate in that, we bear witness to it, we reflect it, we live in light of that, but we receive a kingdom. And because of that, we know that it cannot be shaken because God is the one who is doing this. It cannot be uncertain because God is the one who is doing this. It's unshakable because it transcends all of the earthly things that we try to establish. It's not political, it's not ethnic, it's not geographic, it's not even spatial. It's spiritual, and there is nothing that can prevent it from coming into its fullness when Christ returns. And this is something that is important for us to know because we may find ourselves wondering at the viability or the sustainability of God's work. We may think that Christianity is falling out of favor in some cultural sectors, that the gospel is not receiving an audience in places where it used to be upheld, that the ethics and values of the kingdom are finding low approval ratings in public polling. In times like that, we need to know that the kingdom itself, we are told, cannot be shaken. It will not. And so we can rest in that. The fourth part of our response is this, that we do not forget who our God is. Verse 29, the end of the passage says this, "For our God is a consuming fire," and that might have caused you to pause because it seemed like it was heading in a much more friendly manner up until that point. He's meant to bring the whole thing around to remind us again that we need to know who God is in all his fullness, to have a very robust understanding of who he is. He is holy and righteous, resplendent in majesty and glory, unapproachable and untouchable by those whose hearts are devoted to the idols that we fashion for ourselves. But this same God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, covering over our iniquities and pardoning our transgressions. There's a simple way to think about it. Since this passage uses the image of fire, think of a fire. Right? Throw a piece of newspaper into it, it's incinerated almost immediately. Put a piece of silver or gold into it, and it glows with even more brilliance and becomes even more pure. There's nothing different about the fire. It's we who have been changed. This is who God is in all of his fullness. When we have been given a new identity and standing in Christ, we encounter it differently. So we need to know that the voice of God does thunder forth through his law, that is piercing and petrifying because it exposes our sin. It lays bare all the unrighteousness that's fermenting within our hearts. But the same God, the voice of the same God, resounds in his gospel. It is vibrant and vivifying. It raises us up with Christ and seats us with him in the heavenly places, in the festal gathering and the assembly of those who have been brought out of death and into life everlasting, inhabiting and receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and worshiping a king who has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. So we cannot forget who our God is and what he has done. I've recently been going through, some of the other staff and I have been recently going through some historic records and artifacts of this church and its predecessor congregations, and we found some really fascinating stuff. A few days ago, I came across a program that was used for the very first worship service held in this sanctuary where we're sitting right now. It was a dedicatory worship service. The building had just been built. It was on Sunday, September 3rd, 1899. And it was really fascinating to find the bulletin this week. I'd actually written almost all of this sermon because what I discovered is that the very first responsive scripture reading ever held in this place was this passage from the book of Hebrews. It was actually read again 50 years later in 1949 when they rededicated it. It shows us very important things about who our God is and what it means to be his people. I've got to tell you this. Probably my favorite part of this program was it was a big deal to dedicate this place. There were services every night. On Thursday night, there was a congregational meeting scheduled. And there's an agenda, and there's only 2 points. The one was to present the budget, and the second says the assignment of the pews. That's where you got your seating assignment, right? That's hardcore Presbyterianism right there. That's not important. That's not important. The important part, this passage, this scripture, this is a powerful passage if we understand the imagery. All right, encountering God at Sinai is meant to show us that we cannot enter his presence on our own. We need someone to intercede for us, to cover over our sin, to give us a new standing and status. So Sinai, the law, shows us that we must draw near to God in Christ, confessing our sin and trusting in his finished work on his behalf, because when that happens, we encounter him differently. Because at Zion, through the gospel, we see that when we draw near to God in Christ, we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's why we respond with worship, obedience, and reverent joy. Let's pray together. Majestic and merciful God, who you are is beyond us. You are righteous, holy, completely other than us, a consuming fire with a voice that thunders forth in justice and perfection. But you are also gracious, compassionate, and have come to be among us in Jesus Christ, the one who calls us by name with a voice that brings the dead to life and draws those outside the camp into the assembly of the firstborn. We praise you for who you are and for what you have done, and we respond with grateful worship, reverent obedience, and festive joy. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.